Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in 2 John. You can turn there with me. John's second epistle. Last week we went through the introduction and a few verses. And this morning we'll see how much further we get. We should be able to finish, but I hesitate to say that. There's a lot in there. But there's also a great deal recapped from the first epistle. So for the most part, what I want to do is just sort of highlight the major themes and actually try to get to the closing where I think we have some interesting application for us this morning. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be in worship together as a church family. We thank you. We thank you that we can greet one another in love and in fellowship, and in truth. As John's concern for the church was that Christians would love one another, Lord, help us to love one another as you've loved us. May that be our testimony, not our political rhetoric, not our ability to argue, not our ability to make our point, but may our love for one another be so influential and so life-changing that no one can argue with it at all. Encourage us in truth and in love as we study your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Truth and love are the themes, or the theme, walking in truth and love, is the theme of this second note. It really is just a note. It's just a small little letter, but it says so much about John's heart for the church. After having gone through the greeting, he now gets to the main crux of what he wants to say in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. He says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." Now you'll see that John is concerned that the church walks in love and in the truth. We saw last week that that is the great balance, to be able to be truthful yet loving. And loving, yet truthful. I have said this before, I'll say it again. I know some people who are so loving, and yet, when it comes to the truth, they hesitate to preach it. And I know some people who preach the truth, burn your face off truth, but when it comes to love, it's just not there. It is this great balance, this importance that we must look at it, that we have both truth and love in our hearts and in our message, in our ministry. I constantly gauge the effectiveness of what I'm saying by whether or not I'm truthful and whether or not I'm loving. So as we look at this, what John is saying is that he was filled with joy. And let me say this as a pastor, you're always filled with joy when you see people that are involved in ministry being truthful and being loving. And especially when those within the church are walking in the truth. That is, they're not living a lie. They're honest about their failures, their sins, their shortcomings. They're honest about those things, but at the same time, they're honest to goodness trying to do the right thing. And they know what the right thing is because they've been taught from God's word. And so John simply says it this way. He says, "It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." Now, he doesn't imply that some were not living in the truth by using the word some. I mean, he does use the word some, but what he is saying is that he had already seen there were some within the fellowship that he was aware of that were living the right life. Now, you can't observe everything, but as you look at a fellowship, you kind of sample that fellowship in your mind. You look and you say, well, you know, I don't know everyone here, but some of you guys I do know well, and some I know better, and some maybe not all that much. But from what I see, the general consensus is you want to live in the truth. I really don't think you'd come to Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, if you were interested in living a lie. I don't think that that would be the case. I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't do that. We try to make it very difficult for someone to just kind of play church here by challenging them with the truth of God's word, amen? But saying that, listen, John was filled with joy because he had sampled some of the fellowship. He had looked, he had seen that those within the fellowship, the ones he had observed, were in fact living in the truth. He was aware of what was going on in this fellowship. And he's already clarified that to walk in the truth is to live in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So to live in the truth is to live in Jesus Christ. To live apart from the truth, to live in a lie, to live in falsehood or darkness, as we talked about in 1 John, is to live apart from Jesus Christ. To live in the truth doesn't mean you're living perfectly. What it means is that you're living in Christ, who is perfect. Amen? This is the command that was given to us by the Father. We understand that in John's gospel. We were given the command to walk and live in the truth. And to walk in obedience to this command is to acknowledge Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So let's understand, as you walk in the Father, you walk in Christ, you walk in the truth, you walk in the light. These are all phrases that John has used before in his writings. Now, as we continue, he says in verse 5, and now, dear lady, and I'll remind you that this letter could be written to an individual he refers to there as dear lady, or it could very well be a way of saying and addressing the church. By he saying, dear lady, he's more than likely speaking of a church. You'll see that when we close the letter, that he mentions in the closing, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Implication, there were sister churches, and he refers to the church as a lady, and of course the church he's writing from as another lady, a chosen sister. But even if he's writing to an individual, the point is the same. We see there, he says, and now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command. Excuse me. But one we have had from the beginning, I ask that we love one another. And this is what John said in his gospel. It's what John preached in his first epistle. It's really a reminder. And this is love, he says in verse 6, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. You'll see there that both sides of the same coin, walk in obedience, that is walk in the truth, but also walk in love. Again, he's really just establishing this great balance between truth and love. And John's primary purpose in writing this brief epistle was to encourage them, like he had encouraged others, to love one another. But you can understand the danger of saying to people, oh, love everyone. Love everybody. And not saying, well, by the way, you need to walk in the truth. You need to live in obedience to the word of God. See, what the world wants to sort of project onto today's church is that if we're Christians and we say we love God and God is love, then we should love everybody. And they're right. The world is absolutely correct. And when we fail to love everyone with God's love, we have failed to be his disciples in earnest. However, it is wrong for the world to project onto us this idea that we're to love everyone and accept everything that everyone does as okay. To tolerate sin, to condone sin, to love everyone so much that you never point out that how they're living is contrary to the word of God is not love. That's not really love. So when we stand up as a church and say, listen, God is love. We love God. God loves you. But God loves you far too much for you not to know that how you're living is displeasing to him and contrary to his word and his sin and will ultimately end up bringing you to a place of eternal torment. Oh, you're hating. That's hate speech. That's a hate crime. It's all hate. No, that's truth. Truth has become hate in our culture. Brothers and sisters, love and truth go together. And when they say the church shouldn't say that homosexuality is a sin, and the church shouldn't say that abortion is murder, and the church shouldn't say that this or that is wrong or displeasing to God because God is love, that's not the truth. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But we also shouldn't be out there telling people that God hates them. Nothing breaks my heart more than when I see a protest and it says something along these lines. You know, God hates gays. I've seen signs in these protests when I watch on television, on the news, things like that. And I'm not even going to say any more of the signs that I've seen, because most of them I wouldn't even repeat this morning. But when I see that, I think to myself, that's not love. That's not even truth. That's hate. But to tell someone that sin is love. And so what John is saying is love, but tell the truth. If we can do this, brothers and sisters, if we can do this in today's world as a church, we will make an impact. We will be influential. We may not be liked, but we will be influential. You can't argue with a loving person telling you the truth. You cannot like it, but you can't argue with it. You can't say, well, you hate everyone. No, I'm not. I love you. But what you're doing is wrong. Oh, you're hating me. I'm not hating you. I love you. But what you're doing is wrong. That needs to be our great balance. And of course, love is an old command, as he says here. It's not a new command. It's an old command. But it's an old command and a new command, as John talked about in his first epistle. It's old in the sense that it is, as we've said before, familiar. It's fundamental to all Christians. In fact, this command was contained in the Mosaic Law to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it was exemplified in and through the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Love is not a new command. This is nothing new. It's not some new doctrine. We don't need to write a book. Christians need to love. We don't need that book. It's already been written. It's called the Bible. It's nothing new. And yet love is a new command, as John has said before. Even though here he says, I'm not writing you a new command, he has said before that it is a new command because it's new, it's fresh, it's alive, it's new every single time we actually employ that approach to love. It becomes new and fresh. The truth of this new command is seen in the life of Christ, but it's now seen in us. And the light of this new command is seen in the life of Christ and now seen in us. We've talked so much about this in 1 John. That's just a recap of some of the things we've covered. Because there he said it was an old command, yet a new command. I want to encourage you, the things that are old, that is the things that are fundamental, need to be new as well. That is, they need to be fresh. See, fundamentalism at its core is to go back to things that are fundamental, elemental, foundational. And that's fine. And we're often tagged as fundamentalists because we go back to these fundamental truths. And depending on how you use that word, it is either true or perhaps not true. But the bottom line is we hold to fundamental truths, right? Everyone would believe that. Everyone would agree to that. We have a doctrine of faith. We have a statement of faith. And it talks about love. But it's only old and not new if you don't live it. So you see how love is both old, it's foundational and fundamental. But if we're not living it every day, if we're not living it out each and every moment of our lives, then it's just a concept. It's not a truth. So what John is really telling us is, you know this, do it. James said it this way, don't just be hearers, be doers. John says it slightly differently, but it's really the same message. Do what you know. I often tell people, if you're trying to figure out God's will, do what you know, and you'll know what to do. He moves on now, because we know here that God is love, and this love comes from him. We've studied so much about this in 1 John. He goes on to say it this way, in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. But what's the next thing he says? He changes gears now because he's going to really focus in on truth and the lack of truth that was taking place in the early church. That is deception. He says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Boy, that's one heck of a gear shift, isn't it? Here we are talking about love. Remember, it's a note. So here we are talking about love and truth, but now all of a sudden it's important to point out that which isn't true and which isn't loving. It's a contrast. John does this constantly in the Word. And as we've been talking about those that love and love God, they're his children, and those that don't love God, they're not his children. As we've painted this picture of black and white, you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either loving or you're not. He now points out those that are not. And this is consistent again with 1 John. One thing I want to remind you of, and I hope you remember this from our previous studies, is that love for God and obedience to God and to God's will are synonymous. That is, you can't say I love God and not obey God or obey his will. You can't say that. You could say it, but it's not true. You'd be a liar if you said that. To walk in love is to live in Christ, who is love, through obedience to the truth. And what's that truth? To love one another. You see how love and truth just keep bouncing off of one another in that concept? And to walk in truth is to live in Christ, who is the truth, through loving obedience to the truth, again, who is Christ. So if you take Jesus Christ and you see that the Bible says God is love, and you also see that it says that he's the way, the truth, you understand that having a relationship with God the Father through God the Son, who is the truth, you are walking in truth and in love, which is the theme. But what about these deceivers? You see, they weren't. That's the point. They weren't working in accordance with the Spirit. They weren't walking after Christ. They weren't even following after God. And since God is love and that Jesus is the truth, they didn't have truth or love in their lives. And it was easy to spot them. And yet many people were being deceived. Many people are being deceived today, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, because they don't look for love and they don't look for truth. And so John simply says that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, who is the truth, as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Now, I inserted that who is the truth because he's already said that. So many deceivers, how do we identify them, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Those are harsh words. They're designed to be. So if you don't believe Jesus is the truth, then you, brothers and sisters, are deceived. If you're living your life and you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that is, you think it was a story, or you think he was a spirit, like some of the Gnostic teachings of that day, then you're deceived. And if you teach this, you're a deceiver and an antichrist, which means to put something in the place of Christ. Because you are putting something in the place of Christ, an antichrist. A truth that isn't true. A falsehood. And John wants them to be able to recognize those that would try to deceive them. He calls them antichrists. That's harsh, but it's true. As they would seek to redefine the true nature of Christ. How many shows I've watched on television, how many books I've seen mentioned on the news, I try not to even read these books. How many people I've spoken to who will try to redefine the nature of Christ. Probably about 8 or 9 years ago now, there was a book, remember the Da Vinci Code? And the church was all up in arms about this. And we handed out free books from Josh McDowell so that you would know what the truth is. Because it was a very, very deceitful book in that while it was extremely well written, it was also positioned in such a way that it presented itself as the truth. And yet it wasn't even true. It was fiction. But because people are so hungry to redefine the nature of Christ, they bought into whatever it was this book was saying. And I read the book. I felt I needed to. And it was heresy. If any of you know this book or have read that book, you know what I'm saying is true. In fact, the movie softened it a little bit, but it was heretical. It essentially said Jesus was nothing more than a man, and he had children, and these descendants of children were hunted down through the ages, and that was basically the premise. But is that true? Jesus wasn't just a man. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's God. God is love. God is truth. So that was heresy. And that would be antichrist. And so the author of that book would be an antichrist because he promoted heresy. And he might argue in his defense, oh, it's just fiction. No. Not when you present it as the truth. And of course, he's not the only author who has done this. Many have tried to redefine the nature of Christ. And in John's day, there were those that sought to deny the truth of Jesus' incarnation as Messiah. They did not want to believe that God could become flesh. They had a problem with it. Because there was a way of thinking, we refer to it as Gnosticism, those that say, I know-it-alls. But they really believed that when Jesus walked the earth, he was a man, And this spirit of God came upon him, and he had two natures, dual natures. One was evil and fleshly, like all human nature, and the other was sort of divine and spiritual and was perfect. And so because that divine Christ came upon this human Jesus, Jesus died on the cross, but the Christ did not suffer. We've talked about this before in 1 John and in other teachings. So this weird teaching was going through the church. It's not important that you understand Gnosticism. What's important is that you understand that anyone who tries to redefine the nature of Christ is a heretic. That's a harsh word, isn't it? But John used others. He said antichrist deceivers. By the way, deceiver, that's another word for Satan or the devil. So understand what he's saying. Wait a minute, John. You said we're supposed to love one another. How is that loving? You're a hater. You're hating on everyone. That's what the world might say today. Oh, really? Is that hate? Or is that truth? We live in a very wicked world. And this culture today is calling good evil and evil good. And if we, brothers and sisters, don't get a good lock on what's true and stop apologizing for the truth, we've lost. But we can't become unloving. See, that's where we lose as well. I see those that have the truth, but then they're so unloving in the way they present it that they lose their case. I mean, listen, we've all been aware of some of the things that have been going on in talk radio this last couple weeks. And when people use harsh language to describe an individual who's a sinner, is that loving? I don't care if it's true. Is it loving? Is it necessary? Is it appropriate behavior? And whether it's on the right or the left, is it appropriate behavior to speak about people like that? Is that loving? No. But it's also necessary that we tell the truth. So John is looking at these deceivers, and you can see how this is applicable to our culture today. And he's realizing these Gnostics denied Christ's incarnation. They believed all matter, including the body, was evil. Therefore, they had this weird teaching. But Jesus, Paul, Peter, all these other teachers taught that these antichrists were coming, that there would come a day where antichrists would come into the church and try to deceive. Why are we surprised? If Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, and others told us it would happen, we're surprised. I'm not sure why we're surprised. We shouldn't be. And yet, he warns them not to abandon the fundamental teachings of God's word for Gnostic heresy, or any kind of heresy for that matter. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. We'll read both of them. He says, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." Now, some have read into that, oh, you can lose your salvation. That's what he's talking about. Actually, he's talking about the truth. Do you remember the concept, the theme of this book? It's love and the truth. And at this point, he's talking about the truth. So when we talk about someone watching out that they don't lose what they've worked for, it's the idea that you've worked for an understanding of the truth and you're willing to forfeit the truth. That's the context. He's not talking about salvation. Not at all. Not in this context here. Now, of course, if you abandon the truth, then it is a matter of, well, is that person saved or not? But that's not really the point. The primary issue is, watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for. That is a clear understanding of the truth, but that you may be rewarded fully for living in the truth. The truth is the concept here. And he goes on to say, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ, which is the truth, again, same theme, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, I like what John does. He makes it clear. It's not a question of you can lose something you've had. It's whether or not you've had it at all. He looks at the person and he says, hey, listen, make sure that you don't lose your understanding of the truth. And if you don't have the correct understanding of the truth, that is, you're not loving, you don't have God. And if you don't have the truth, then you don't have Christ. And you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not one of God's children. Because the proof, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's very simple. It's like whether or not an apple tree has an apple on it or not. It's as simple as that. If you look at the tree and it has an apple, it's an apple tree. John is so wonderfully black and white. Just, this is the way it is, brothers and sisters. If you're a deceiver, you're not living according to the truth, Don't tell me you are who you say you are. And so, he says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's a bold assertion, but it's true. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You need to have a relationship with God the Father through God the Son. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he doesn't want them to abandon this fundamental truth. Now, the Gnostics would come around and say, you don't need Christ. After all, Jesus was just a man, and the Christ was the Spirit, and you can sort of become that Spirit. And God's not really concerned about what you do in your body, because after all, the body's sinful. It's really what your spirit does, and it brings people into a place of sinfulness, and we'll talk some about that when we get to the book of Jude. But as we look at this, as we think it through, brothers and sisters, think it through with me. If this is the teaching and it gets us away from the true nature of God and his son, Jesus Christ, and we're believing something that's not true about God and his son, Jesus Christ, are we Christians? You see, belief is essential. It's fundamental to what we are as Christians. What you believe is essential. You can't just go out there and say, well, he goes to a church. I think it's called the Church of the Latter-day Saints or something, but it has to do with Jesus. So that person's a Mormon, but they're a Christian. I'm amazed at how quickly politicians waffle on issues like this. Now, I'm not endorsing any candidates here, but I'm going to tell you one thing. Mormons aren't Christians. Oh, but Pastor Tim, that's so unloving. How could you say? Remember a couple of months ago? Somebody said that, a pastor said that, you know. He might not have been all that loving about the way he said it. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he still said the truth. The truth is Mormons are not Christians. They don't believe the fundamentals of the faith. You understand that, right? They redefine the true nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is just a man. He's some kind of a God-man, but he's not God. They don't believe in the Trinity. So the Gnostics of John's day could be compared to the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. And yet we have lots of Christians out there saying, kumbaya, we all have our arms around one another and we're all one big happy family. Oh, and listen, I'm not saying you can't vote for a person as a Christian who's not a Christian. I'm not saying that. Who you decide to vote for, that's your business. I just don't want you thinking you're voting for somebody who's a Christian. Now, there are plenty of people who've said they were Christians who are not. But that's not my concern this morning. My concern is that when someone says, I don't believe that Jesus is God, but I'm a Christian, I have to say deceiver and antichrist. Love you, but you're wrong. I have to. Oh, that's so hateful. You call it what you want, man. That's the truth. We can go out to dinner. I'll sit down. We can talk about it. Man, that's great. I'll pick up the tab. But one thing you need to know, you and I, we're not in fellowship. You know, that opens up the door for them receiving the truth in love. And that's what John is doing here. Don't read into it. He's not a hostile individual. He's just calling it like he sees it. Because you see, if they abandon the fundamental teachings of God's word for Gnostic heresy, there would be problems. There would be problems in the church. And so, they had another issue. They had this issue of wandering itinerant preachers. And it wasn't a bad thing always, but sometimes it was. We'll get to 3 John. You'll see that there were wandering itinerant preachers who wandered around and did good things. They were missionaries. They did good things. And yet not all missionaries are good. In fact, back to the Mormons for a minute, you'll often see them on their bikes and their little white shirts and the name tags that say elder, and they're about 5 maybe. I don't know how old these kids are. But now that was just not loving. They're like 18. They're kids, but they got the little thing that says elder. And I think to myself, man, they're very pleasant people. They're very nice people. And they address you as sir, and they're actually quite loving. But what they're saying isn't the truth. If you have people wandering around your neighborhood doing that, you know, you have to understand what they're doing is damaging the cause of Christ. It doesn't mean we get our car and chase them out of the neighborhood. But we have to understand what's really going on. And that's the same for the Jehovah's Witnesses who show up on a Saturday morning and ring your doorbell at 10 in the morning when you're trying to sleep in. Now, that's not loving. In my house, that's just plain foolish. But here's what happened. There were these wandering itinerant preachers and teachers, and they were common in the early church, and they needed them. There weren't a lot of good teachers at that time. A lot of young Christians, they needed people to wander from place to place doing missionary work and going from door to door and teaching people. We needed that, and they needed that. We need people who teach the Word of God going from place to place. Here's the problem. Not all of them are the true teachers of God's Word. Some are deceivers. Some are antichrist. But some are the true wheat. Some are the tares. So when we get to 3 John, we'll see how we deal with those that are the true wheat. But let's talk about how we deal with those that are not, because that's what John addresses in 2 John. He makes it clear. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, let me just straighten one thing out here. That doesn't mean that if Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Baha Faith or someone else knocks on your door and you invite them in for a cup of coffee and share Christ, that you violated this teaching. That is not what John is saying. Let me explain. When these wandering itinerant preachers and teachers would come to the church, they would travel from church to church and they would impose upon the hospitality of the church members. That is, they needed a place to stay in order to continue their ministry. So, there were many whom God had called and ordained to minister in this similar way. So it was perfectly acceptable to invite someone who was a wandering itinerant preacher or teacher into your home and support them. It was perfectly okay. But if they weren't teaching the truth, it was not okay. Are you with me? So these charlatans, these con men were out there. And what John is saying, if they're not teaching the truth, don't give them a place to stay. So when you invite the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or someone else into your house and you sit down and you share Christ and they're there for like an hour or a half hour, that's not offering hospitality the way that John is speaking of here. Because actually what you're doing, if you think about it, if they're going to spend 3 hours in your neighborhood and they spend 1 hour in your kitchen, good job. Think about it. If the goal is to keep them out of your neighborhood, go for it. They don't stay with me very long. I get them at the door. First, my face probably says, why are you ringing my doorbell at 10 o'clock in the morning? But if I do get to engage with them and speak with them, they realize pretty quickly we're going nowhere fast. And they're like, they try to make an exit strategy to get to someone's house they might actually make inroads with. But if you can kind of like distract them for an hour in their 3-hour quote-unquote missionary endeavors, praise the Lord. But what you don't want to do is give them $100 and say, go for it. And that's what you would have been doing if you were living in the time of that John is writing. If you had sort of given them money and given them food and supported them and said, hey, stay as long as you want. Reach the whole city with this heresy. So I want to straighten that out because some have thought that, you know, this means you slam the door in the face of these people. That would not really be loving, would it? Okay, so we understand the practical application. The church was in danger of losing their material resources and their spiritual blessings, and they were also in danger of losing their church members to these heretical deceivers. So, and their deceptions. So let's use our brains, let's think it through and realize the best thing in this situation to do would be not to offer hospitality. Now, not continuing to obey the teachings of Christ, as we've said before, would prove that these members within their fellowships were actually heretics, whether they were these wandering preachers or people who bought into the lie. So, if someone comes along and they say, oh, I used to believe that about Christ, now this is what I believe, you know what? They've proved themselves to be false. They're not among us. They went out from among us, but they weren't of us, John would say. But, of course, continuing to obey the teachings of Christ, as we all do, amen, would prove these members Christians. And that's why he says this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. And anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. This is what we're talking about here. This is what we want to understand. And as we look at a litmus test, which is, I think, what we need here, John wants to them to refuse hospitality to these heretical teachers. He calls them to enforce a litmus test. We don't usually like to use that term. But the litmus test for these itinerant preachers and teachers needs to be employed. They must believe the truth of Christ's incarnation as the Son of God. Amen? That's why we have a statement of faith. If anyone's going to teach here or serve in ministry or be involved or be a member, and we have an informal membership, but still be a part of us in fellowship, they have to believe the truth of Christ's incarnation as the Son of God. If he was only a disembodied spirit, then there can be no real salvation. And he had to become what we are to make us what he is. A spirit couldn't do that. We understand that, right? In order for us to offer hospitality, in order for us to reach out, in order for us to welcome those within our fellowship here as a church or in our small group fellowships, they have to believe this. They also must believe the truth of Christ's teachings from the Word of God. Those are two non-negotiables: what you say about Jesus and what you say about the Word of God. Now, there are others, but they're minor by comparison. In order for someone to be accepted within our fellowship as the true wheat, that is, true Christians, we define that with a litmus test. Who do you believe Jesus is? And tell me what you believe about the Word of God. If it's anything less than those fundamental truths, then, you know, as long as they're not starting trouble, they're welcome to be here and learn of God's Word and seek the truth, but they can never be part of us. They can never be considered a Christian. They can never be considered a part of the fellowship or given a position of teaching or opening up their homes in small groups or anything. John would agree, would you? You don't want to allow deception within the church. And so that's a good litmus test. They must believe the truth of Christ's teachings from the Word of God. And again, this includes that Jesus came in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins. Amen? This includes that Jesus rose again in the flesh and is coming again to rule and to reign. Amen? So those are the minor truths or less major truths that are inferred or taken from the fundamental truth of what we say about God's Word and who Jesus is. So if Jesus is who he said he is and the Word of God is the Word of God, then those things are true. Are you with me? That's just logical. So, not that I want to become an apologist here this morning and sort of have an apologetic seminar, but logically speaking, if you believe those two things about who God is and who wrote the Word of God, how it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then all of these other things fall into line. I can work with anybody and consider pretty much anyone a brother who accepts those two truths. If we have differences beyond that, we'll use the Word of God to resolve them. But at least we have fellowship. Amen? I can't consider that person a deceiver or an antichrist if they embrace those fundamental truths. That's the litmus test. And these simple requirements would protect the church, the early church, and it will protect our church from the many deceivers at large. Now, think about this. If we follow this approach, without a place to stay in the early church, without a place to stay and food to eat, these itinerant preachers would be forced to move on. And without a pulpit to preach in, and without an honorarium, and without a bookstore to sell their books in, these false teachers would be forced into a better line of work. I was going to say like selling cars, but there might be a car salesman here who might be offended. You know what I mean. Find another line of work where you can rip people off. Don't do that in the church. And there are good car salesmen, by the way. I just haven't met any. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, that's not true. My when I bought a car in 91, I bought it from a good friend who became a good friend. He was a Christian. And when he found out I was a pastor, he couldn't do enough to help me. And I remember, like, he got all these rebates. He, like, knocked off, like, money that, like, it just was amazing. We became such good friends. We hung out. We went out to eat together. I took him to Shea Stadium, and we really became good friends. And I said, you know, you're the only car salesman I've ever liked. But it's amazing, you know, if you are that kind of person, that's what you want to do, rip people off. There's other lines of work that you can get into. Stay out of the preaching business, because it's not a business. It's a ministry. Now, without a platform to publicly deceive the church, these people would become disinterested. Why do we have deceivers in the church? Because churches give them platforms. Because church bookstores give them resources. That is, financial resources by selling their books. If the churches, the true churches of today, wouldn't sell their books or invite them to speak, they'd be in another line of work. But we foolishly, loving as we think we are, invite falsehoods into the church and support it. And that would be a violation of hospitality that John is talking about here. Okay, so hopefully we made that clear. He warns them not to welcome those who would teach anything contrary to the word of God. Providing an antichrist with hospitality would be supporting him in his wicked work, and anyone that did so would be considered an antichrist as well. That would be like if you harbored a fugitive. You get in trouble for that. And in God's eyes, if you harbor an antichrist or a deceiver or a heretic or support one, brothers and sisters, you better be careful where you send your money. If you're supporting some of these preachers and, you know, these places and churches you might go to, you know what? Listen, if you support that work, you're culpable. Don't say, oh, well, I'm sure that, you know, God will use that money anyway. No, don't do that. Don't play that game. If you know the guy's a crook, why are you supporting him? And don't say, well, you know, I gave to God. What he did with the money, that's baloney. If you know what this guy's doing and how he's living, I'm going to read verse 11 one more time and then we'll move on. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You're a supporter. Conversely, if you support a good ministry, you share in that good work. Finally, and we'll close. Finally, John plans to visit them, and so he says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. We've talked about that verse already. I want to close by making a point, and this will come up again in 3 John. John plans to visit them in the near future to further discuss the importance of walking in the truth and in love, the way that I have shared with you this morning. But he realizes the limitations of trying to communicate about these issues in written form. Remember, I reminded you that the standard papyrus sheet measured roughly the size of a piece of paper, a piece of copier paper, 8x10. And the length of this letter would have taken up exactly, or almost exactly, one sheet, just like 3 John. It would be far easier for him to communicate in person with the benefit of dialogue. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where people like to communicate on something less than 8x10. 126 characters. Or email. Or some type of posting on Facebook. You realize what we've done, right? We have boiled down communication as inefficiently as we can and brought it to a place where you can barely understand what someone means or what someone is thinking. John understood that even with the pen and with ink and a papyrus sheet, the best he could do is give them something to think about, but that ultimately he needed to communicate with them face to face, as I'm communicating with you today. And let's take it a step further. Face to face in small groups is even better. Think about it with me. 5 minutes heart to heart talk can do what a whole stack of letters is unable to do. We have gotten away from this type of communication to our detriment. Michelle and I, when we do premarital counseling, will often tell a couple early on that is having a hard time with communication. Well, why are you fighting? Well, he texts me, and then, you know, I text him, and then we talk, and then he sends me an email, and then, you know, then we get on the phone. I'm like, stop it. Are you dating or not? What is this electronic thing? Would it kill you to get in your car and meet at a coffee shop and talk for 5 minutes? You could save yourself a lot of grief and a whole lot of time if you just sat across the table and talked to one another. And so what we say is, okay, that's it. No more texting. other than I'll be there in 5 minutes. That kind of stuff is okay. But no conversation using texting, email, or even phone if it can be avoided. Speak the way the human beings were created to speak. You know, it's something in the original language. It doesn't say face to face. It says mouth to mouth. Very intimate way of speaking. Face to face, mouth to mouth. Actually looking at each other's eyes and knowing what you mean. If you're not communicating like this the majority of the time, you're not communicating. John understood this. Letters often succeed in exacerbating a situation through misunderstanding. Oh boy, do I hate communicating in this way on email. I will often say, let's speak in person. I can read an email like six different ways. Some of them make me want to kill the person. And some of them want to make me kill myself. And I'm kidding. But at the end of the day, when you're talking to someone, it just gets resolved so quickly. A good rule of thumb is to never write what you cannot speak. Never write what you cannot speak. And so his purpose in visiting with them is to make their joy complete through faith in Christ. And listen, your joy will never be complete in 126 characters on Twitter or on Facebook. You can communicate, quote unquote, your whole life in the public arena, but you can't communicate your heart. Your heart can only ever be communicated face to face. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man, John, and his concern for love and for the truth. We thank you that he loved people enough in this way to want to communicate to them, but that he loves in a way where he is both loving and truthful. And Lord, we need those three exhortations. We need to remember those going forth from this place today. Help us again, Lord, to be as loving as we can with the truth and as truthful as we're loving one another as we can be. And let us remember that email and text and even letters are just not going to cut it. That if we're really going to love somebody and tell them the truth, it has to be in person. That it has to be face to face. And so, Lord, we've been encouraged to walk in truth and in love. And you've given us some great practical exhortations on how to do this. Lord, help us as we go forth from this place. Bless us this day, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.